Well, I want to invite you all this morning to do a little planning for the new year with me. You might not be into resolutions and goals and all that stuff, which is fine, but it is wise and biblical to look back and reflect, examine your life, and then to look ahead and make some decisions about the future in light of what you've learned about yourself. And the new year is just a helpful time in our calendar each year to do that. And so I want to invite you to do that with me this morning. So imagine with me that it's December 28, 2026, so 1 year from now, and we're sitting down for coffee or whatever, and I ask you a simple question. How did the year go? How was 2026? Like, what do you want your answer to be? Like, none of you, if you're sitting with me, would want to say, like, the year was miserable, I'm glad it's over, I'm glad it's behind me, I'm glad it's done with, right? Like, we all want to have a good year. But what would make it a good year for you? In your family, in your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, in your business, your health, your hobbies. What makes 2026 a good year for you? We want growth, right? We want progress. We want to be able to say that we were headed in a good direction. But who gets to decide what is actually good? You see, if personal preference or our peers or our family or social media or the culture at large get to shape the answer to that question, then you could be healthier, smarter, wealthier, stronger, more successful at the end of 2026, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you had a good year. So before we set goals and resolutions and make plans in light of those, we need to slow down and ask a more fundamental question, which is, what is a good life? What makes a good year? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going back to the beginning. We're going to be in the book of Genesis because when God laid the foundations of the earth, he also laid the foundation for humanity and how it's meant to live and flourish under his good rule. If you want to flourish in this life and the next, you need to build your life according to God's design. You see, you can set out to build a good-looking house, but the foundation is weak and unstable, and if the blueprints are off, cracks are going to begin to show, and in the end, it won't be a good house. And my hope in this series is that God's word would give us a stable foundation, a clear design for what the good life actually is, so that everything we build on it in the years to come will endure. And we will not only look back at the end of 2026, but the end of our lives and be able to say with confidence that it was truly good. And so today we're going to see in the section that we just heard read that creation flourishes when it is rightly ordered under God's word. Creation flourishes when it is rightly ordered under God's word. And we're going to work through the passage in summary, but in three movements. A movement from nothing to something, from something to everything, and from everything to very good. All right, first, from nothing to something. God's revelation of himself begins with an announcement in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the most important words ever recorded, in my opinion. Like, without them, nothing else really matters. Without these words, if these words are not true, then everything merely happens by chance. Like, if these words aren't true, you and I are a meaningless collection of cells that just happened to make it this far. If these words aren't true, morality is relative, and there is no objective standard of truth. If these words aren't true, then human flourishing is subjective, and so just do whatever makes you happy. These words are important, and these words are true. And because they are true, they are meant to shape everything that you and I think and say and do and feel. And that was Moses' intention when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote them. The book of Genesis was given to Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt and before they entered the promised land. For over 400 years, Israel was subjected to slavery under ancient Egypt, and they were surrounded by people who had very different answers to the main questions of life, like, well, where did the earth come from, and why are we here, and who made us? Who are we? These big questions had different answers that they were hearing from the people around them. And so as God rescued Israel out of Egypt, he needed to reshape how they understood reality. And one of the primary ways he did that was through the book of Genesis and giving them the true creation story. See, Genesis directly corrects what Israel was absorbing in Egypt by reforming their views on God and creation and power and humanity. See, against the many gods and goddesses in Egypt, Genesis opens with one sovereign creator who exists before all things and rules without opposition. In the beginning, God. One God. He created everything. Against the myths which had violent and accidental origins for the earth, God creates everything by his word with intentionality and with order. And through a process. Against the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars in Egypt, Genesis demotes those things to created lights placed and governed by the God who spoke and created the heavens and the earth. Against the deification of figures like Pharaoh, Genesis sets up God as the only true God and all of humanity, male and female, made in his image. See, Genesis is doing theological demolition and reconstruction after 400 years of catechesis in Egypt. But God was forming a people through this book, and that should shape and form us as well. This is meant to form us into the type of people that God designed us to be. So that's why when we read Genesis, we need to situate ourselves alongside the original audience as much as possible so that we don't miss God's intention for us through this book. Yeah, as we sit next to Israel wandering in the wilderness, we should ask the questions that they would have been asking. If we don't, we can start to expect Scripture to answer questions it was never intended to answer and then miss the answers it was written to give and the formation it was intended to cause. We need to situate ourselves next to them. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 primarily is answering the questions of who and why of creation. Who God is, who we are, why the world exists, why do we exist? These who and why questions. But often what we want to pull out of Genesis are the how and the when questions. Again, God gave Genesis to Israel through Moses to reshape them after centuries in Egypt. He wanted them to know who made them, who they belong to, why they were created, why they're here, why they exist. And this book was to form them as a people. But today, living in a scientific age, we want to know timelines and mechanisms and processes. We want to know the when and the exact how of creation. And as important as those questions are, and we'll address them in a minute, we need to see that they aren't the main questions that Genesis is trying to answer. It's like picking up a car owner's manual and getting frustrated because it doesn't give you all the engineering schematics. Like, the manual isn't trying to explain in detail how every part was manufactured. It's telling you who made the car and how it's meant to function and what happens if you ignore the design. And Genesis works in a similar way. It's not a detailed blueprint of creation's mechanics. It's a manual for understanding reality, who made it, who we are, how life is meant to work. And so it's answering those big questions of why and who. But those other questions are important, and so I want to give us just take a few minutes to think through how and when did God create something out of nothing. And I'm going to give you the definitive answer. All right, so when we think about how and when, we need to have some doctrinal guardrails to guide our thinking, right? Some truths that help shape that we hold tightly to, that within that fence, within those guardrails, we can have differing views on creation. So I put together, this is my list of guardrails for us to think through as we think about creation. There might be more than this. You might articulate these differently. But I just as I think about it, like we need to hold tightly to these as we hold loosely to our understanding of the how and when of creation. These are like load-bearing walls. If you take any of these out, not only our creation story, but the gospel begins to crumble. So the first is that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. All right, this is in our statement of faith. This is what we believe about Scripture. But some views of creation wiggle around things by saying that they got it wrong, or they couldn't have known. They weren't scientifically thinking about these things. So because of that, we know now what they didn't know then. The Bible isn't trustworthy. But Scripture, we believe, is God-breathed. It's true and it's trustworthy. It's true in all that it affirms. And our understanding of creation must submit itself to God's word, not sit in judgment over it, because God's word is authoritative. We should note, though, that we don't understand everything about the natural world, and we don't always understand Scripture perfectly, right? But we can approach both with confidence, knowing that when creation is rightly observed and understood, and when Scripture is rightly interpreted, they ultimately will not contradict, because God is the author and Lord of both canons, the canon of creation and the canon of Scripture. They won't contradict. All right, two, God is the intentional creator and sustainer of all things. Right, God didn't just wind up creation like a clock and let it run its course. On Christmas Eve, we recited the Nicene Creed in here, and in that we said God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the one by whom all things are made, and the Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. We affirm those things. Everything that exists exists because God willed it, and everything continues to exist because God sustains it. Creation is purposeful, not accidental or self-directed. All right, thirdly, everything was created out of nothing. We see this in Genesis 1:1. This is creation ex nihilo. If you say things in Latin, it makes you sound smarter. Creation out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. Matter, energy, space, time are all created realities. They're not eternal forces, contra other worldviews. And this matters, creation out of nothing matters, because it tells us that God alone depends on nothing, he answers to no one, and he stands completely apart from everything that he has made. Everything exists because he willed it. He wasn't forced to do anything, which also means that he alone defines purpose and he alone deserves our worship. All right, fourthly, creation is inherently good. The world is not evil, disposable, or meaningless, but purposeful and good because God made it and God declares it to be good. Again, Eastern worldviews in mind here, but creation is good. And then finally, Adam and Eve and the fall are historical. This is huge, but it's important. Some say that Adam and Eve weren't real, or that they were symbolic, or they were, you know, representative of you know, there were groups, whatever. But the way that Jesus, the way that Paul, and the way that Scripture talks about Adam and Eve and the fall requires that we believe they were historical. They were real, and the fall really happened. There's real consequences of sin, human death, and corruption entering the world as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. Okay, we need to hold on to these things. These are not optional. These guardrails help us to stay within the bounds of orthodoxy and not only lose our story of creation, but the gospel, as I said earlier. But within these guardrails, faithful Christians have held differing views on the how and the when of creation. There's three main ones with variations under each. The first is this: the young earth creationists. All right, they would hold that God created the universe in 6 24-hour days, and that the earth is relatively young, between 6 to 10,000 years old, depending on how you do the math. And the flood in Genesis 6 to 9, that really accounts for a lot of the geological features that we talk about in science. And so that's one of the main views out there. Answers in Genesis is the main group that promotes that view. They get a lot of funding for that. This next view is old earth creationists. This camp holds that God created the universe and earth over a long period of time, millions of years, and the days of Genesis are actually ages or epochs, while where God was creating life and humanity through a process with purpose. All right? Reasons to believe is the main voice behind this camp. And then lastly, evolutionary creationists. That's what they prefer to be called, formerly theistic evolutionists. But this group, Christian group, affirms that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, but he used evolutionary processes as the means through which he brought about biological life on Earth, diversity in life on Earth. They wouldn't say that creation is random or unguided, but that God providentially used evolution to bring about the life that we see on Earth. And Biologos is the main voice behind this camp. So these are the main views. Obviously, there's differences in each one, but they would all hold to. There are believers in each one of these camps that hold to all of the doctrinal guardrails that I mentioned earlier. My view, what do you want to know about that? Well, at this point in time, I hold to an old earth view. I've gone back and forth between all of these throughout my time as a believer. But I believe because of the way that Genesis 1 is structured, there's a literary structure there, the varied use of day throughout the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 2:4, and the way that, you can look at that verse now if you want, but the way that Moses says day to summarize everything that happened between days 1 and 6, I think that's a strong argument for those being epochs or ages. Also, the stuff that happens on day 6 seems like it would have to be a longer time than just one day. But that's just my view, and I'll probably change it by next week. And I can poke holes in my own argument. I mention that because it's helpful to know where I stand. All the others are different on all these things. But we need to hold tightly, as I mentioned several times about theological triage, we need to hold tightly to the things that matter and hold loosely to the things that aren't as important. And I would say our view of the how and when, because that's not even why Genesis necessarily was written, we need to be a little humble with that. We need to be willing to debate these things, talk about these things with grace and with charity. But at the end of the day, realize that what unites all of us is the Lord of creation, right? The one we worship, the one who Psalm 95 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker." The study of creation should lead to worship. That's bowing down before him and acknowledging him as the Lord of creation, the one who is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And so we unite around him. He is our maker, as Genesis 1:1 shows us, the eternal God who was before anything else. In the beginning, God, nothing else. Before matter and space and time, God, the uncreated one, was. Everything exists because the eternal God willed it to exist. And Genesis 1:1 taught Israel then, and it teaches us today that he is God and nothing else is. And this is foundational for flourishing. It's foundational. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, places God completely above and completely in control on another plane entirely from creation. And that means that all of creation, you and I included, are in subjection to him. We are dependent upon him, and therefore he alone is worthy of our worship, of our adoration, and our trust. He is God, we are not. May we bow down and kneel before the Lord, our maker. The one who brought something out of nothing, he didn't stop there. The next movement we see is from something to everything. From something to everything. It's always fun to watch my kids open presents on Christmas morning. Levi was particularly fun this year. Like every single present that my son opened up, he would jump up and down, just like, yes, and start dancing. Everything, didn't matter what he got. He was just super excited. But I knew when he received another collection of magnetiles that his enjoyment wouldn't just be short-lived with a short celebration, that he loves magnetiles, and he got to double his collection, and he would just make some really cool things in the weeks and months to come. And so here's something he made yesterday. He made a castle. He loves making castles and putting his animals in there and zoos and stuff. And, this castle that he built, like, it didn't start as a cool castle. It started as a bunch of magnetiles, a bunch of blocks just in a pile on the ground with Levi looking at them, thinking about what he wanted to design, and then he built it. And that's the picture that Moses gives us of creation in verse 2. Let's read that together. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The something that God created out of nothing was without form and was void. It had no structure. It had no boundaries. It was empty and unfilled. Like the magnetiles laying on the ground, the raw materials were now there, but the earth lacked order and content. It needed to be formed and filled. And additionally, we see that there's no light. Darkness and the deep waters here, they signify instability and chaos. But the Spirit of God is hovering, is brooding over the waters, ready to act. And over the formless void, the Creator's voice speaks. On days 1 through 3, God gives form to his creation. He gives form to his creation. Genesis 1, 3 through 5 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." God speaks, and reality responds. Things come into existence and happen exactly according to God's word. All of creation responds to his voice as he creates and he reforms and he separates. And this pattern that we saw in verses 3 through 5, it continues on days 2 and 3 with the waters above and the waters below, the sea and the sky, the dry land from the seas. God's voice is bringing form to his creation. And then the day's work comes to a close with this repeated refrain, "There was evening and there was morning, the second day and the third day." See, the formless creation is shaped by the Creator's voice. Before God fills creation with life, he creates places for life to exist. He forms it and then he fills it on days 4 through 6. On day 4, we see that again, God's voice speaks. This time he creates the greater light and the lesser light, bringing the sun and the moon into existence to define the passings of days and seasons according to his purposes. And as is often noted by the argument for the fine-tuning of the universe, we know that God placed the moon and the sun in the exact, perfect, precise place so that it's close enough to sustain life, but far enough to avoid destruction. And he does that so the seasons and time and life itself can flourish on earth. This is purposeful design by a good creator who's ordered his world for flourishing. Moses also adds here, just kind of in passing, that he also made all the stars, like billions and billions and billions of stars. And Moses just says, "And he made the stars." Our God is amazing. And then on day 5, he fills the seas and the skies with creatures of various kinds. Everything from minnows to mockingbirds, from seals to sparrows, from plankton to parakeets, from the depths of the Mariana Trench to the heights of the heavens. God fills what he forms simply by speaking. In verse 22, we see that his voice blesses what he created, and then he commands out of that blessing for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on earth. Again, he's filling his creation that he has formed. God's blessing and his word leads to fruitfulness so that his seas and his skies are filled with flourishing life. Then on day 6, God thought about giraffes with long necks and spots, and he spoke, and they came to be. He imagined hyenas with their silly laughs and pigs with their funny snorts, and he spoke, and they came to be. Like God pictured in his mind goats that would faint and llamas that would spit and porcupines that would shoot their quills. And then he spoke and they came to be. On the 6th day, God created animals that would thrive in rainforests and animals that would survive in deserts and everything in between. Our creative designer, he thought about it, he spoke it, and it came to be in order that he would fill the earth that he had formed. And then as the pinnacle of his creation, God makes man in his own image, set apart from the rest of creation. As he did with the distinctions between light and dark and the sea and the sky and the earth, God separates male and female, both made in his image, yet distinct from one another. And they too then are blessed and commanded in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But to humanity alone was entrusted the responsibility of subduing the earth and exercising dominion over the earth and over creatures, over every living thing. Humanity is given a unique role as the pinnacle of God's creation. And we're going to get to identity and purpose next week. But for now, just notice this. Humanity is brought forth in a world that God designed and intended by his word for their flourishing. God has taken a formless and void creation, given it structure, given it boundaries, and he's filled it by his voice to flourish. He creates by his word. He separates by his word. He calls and gives distinctions by his word. He blesses by his word, and he brings forth fruitfulness by his word. As God brings creation into order under his word, it flourishes. And so do we, church. See, for Israel, a people wandering in the wilderness and needing to be reshaped and reformed, the question that would have landed on them is this. All of creation has responded to God's word. Will you? Would they let him bring order to their lives by his word as well? And God, at this time, God had just spoken to Moses and given the law to Israel. Would they trust God's voice to order their lives and bring flourishing? Would they let the Lord, who again and again in this section we see spoke and it was so, would they let him speak in their lives and would it be so? And will we? Which brings us to the third movement, the movement from everything to very good. You might have noticed that throughout the creation story, there's this repeated refrain throughout about the goodness of God's work. He created light and saw that it was good in verse 3. He formed the earth and made its vegetation, and he saw that it was good, verses 10 and 12. He made the sun and the moon and the stars and saw that it was good, verse 18. He created the creatures and the seas and the skies, and he saw that it was good, verse 21. He created all kinds of land-dwelling creatures, and he saw that it was good, verse 25. And then at the end of day 6, he saw man and woman made in his image, and he said, it is very good, in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's as if the artist steps back to evaluate the work that he has done, and he sees everything has gone according to his design, according to his plan. Everything is effective for serving his purposes for which he made it. And so he smiles and delights in what he's made, and he says, and the text says, behold, it was very good. God alone defines what is good. He alone can stand in judgment over his creation. He has the authority as the only sovereign creator to determine what is good and right and true. And then conversely from that, what is evil and wrong and false. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are in subjection to him. And the behold in verse 31, behold, everything was very good. That's an invitation to Israel and to us to see things from his perspective. Behold, pay attention. Look at the world through God's eyes, from his vantage point. They were wandering in the wilderness because they had rejected God and his word. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a space that he would form for them as they filled it, and they would flourish under his word. But they disobeyed God. They doubted his word. And eventually they said, no, we'll figure out how to flourish on our own. And so they were subjected to years of wandering until the unbelieving generation died off. But God mercifully, in that season, brought the creation story to them so that they would remember that creation flourishes when it is rightly ordered under his word. And so they need to stop rejecting it. There is no good apart from God's design. He gets to declare what is good. He brings order out of chaos by his word. And when we reject it, like Adam and Eve did at the fall, like Israel did in the wilderness, and like humanity has done ever since, we're essentially saying that we can determine what good is apart from him, that we'll create it on our own, and we'll flourish without God. And that's the height of sin and arrogance. And so this creation story, it mercifully meets us here today as well and challenges us. And so the invitation to us is to step back and behold as well things from God's standpoint, to stop measuring creation and ourselves from within it, but to see things from his perspective, to quit trying to determine what is good on our own, to give up trying to live a good life and flourish outside of God's design and independent of him, shaking our fist at the good one. The creation story is an invitation to us to let the creator define what is good in our lives, to let the designer form you and fill you by his word, to trust that the potter knows what's best and that what he is doing in your life is shaping you into something good if you would just trust his hands. The creation story is an invitation to ask the Spirit of God to hover over the chaos of your heart and to bring new life. The creation story is an invitation to let his word transform you by the renewal of your mind so that you can see things from his vantage point and live accordingly. And so, church, if you want to not only say you had a good year at the end of 2026, but after you draw your final breath, you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then by faith, we must all look to Jesus, the Word of God, who gave his life to bring true and lasting flourishing in ours. We must trust him to reshape our lives according to his very good design and stop trying to force our way. This is an invitation for us to plan how we're going to get his word into our lives in 2026 so that through reading plans, through meditation, through memorization, so that our minds begin to be transformed. We start to see things from his vantage point and trust that what he says is good is actually good. The creation story for each one of us today is an invitation to watch as the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," watch as he continues to shine in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we can each live according to his design and flourish as he brings order under his good word. Can we do that in 2026, church? Let's do it. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word, your word that shapes us and forms us and molds us into being more like Jesus. God, we all, as we think about our own lives, in light of your word, we must confess that we buck against you a lot. We want to say that our plans are better than yours. We want to just try to create a world for ourselves that where we don't really need you, to be honest. But you are above and above all things. We are the clay. You are the potter, God. And I just pray that you would help us to trust your word to rule over us and to bring about good in our lives. God, I thank you that this creation story grounds us in reality and that you are still speaking to us today, that you, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," you are still doing a work in us as you speak and create new life in the hearts of the dead in this room. God, would you do that? Would you continue to speak and bring healing in our lives? Would you continue to speak and call us back from our wayward ways, from our wandering, from our running from you? God, convict us where we start to trust the voices of the world more than your voice. God, protect us from just the arrogance that says, "We know better than you." And God, I pray as a church that 2026 would be marked by growing love and conformity to your word, trusting that what you say is good is truly good, and that we can have confidence that for those who love you, that you are working all things for our good, even when we don't understand it, and that good that you're working is conforming us into the image of the Son of God, the true image of God. So God, help us to trust you. Do that work amongst us. Keep us humble and help us keep looking to you, trusting that your ways are better. We love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.